Well, this morning we're going to begin a series in the book of Jude, and if you hopefully know, the book of Jude has one chapter, and so it's very quick, short book. However, we're going to take about six messages to go through the 22 verses or so that are in, maybe 25, 26 verses that are in Jude, and looking through what Jude has for us as he communicates to us. And Jude, I believe, is a relevant book, and that does not mean that the other books are not relevant. They certainly are. But the context of Jude, the background of Jude, the basis for why Jude is writing is very similar to what we're facing today. It's very similar to our society as a whole. It's very similar to the political environment that we're facing and dealing with. It's very similar to a lot of the environment and a lot of the situation that is occurring in our present day. And so we're going to look at this over the next 2 months. We'll complete this right before Thanksgiving. And so this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 of the book of Jude, and giving some background to the book, giving some understanding to the author and the date and the time and why this was being written. And then we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin this morning to look at the book of Jude. Father, we thank you for today. And we thank you for this opportunity to be able to hear your word, to be able to study your word. Father, we live in a day and age in which Christianity is more interested in being entertained than they are in being dedicated in sacrifice to Jesus Christ. And as Jude is going to drive home in a tremendous and powerful way, this need to earnestly contend for the faith, to fight for the faith. Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us at Whitneyville Bible Church to be made up of individuals who are passionate about Jesus Christ, who are passionate to know him, who are passionate to love him, who are passionate to share him with others. Father, may we be a church that earnestly contends for the faith. Father, help us as we go through this book to give clarity of thought and mind and understanding as we address matters that are relevant in the fact that we're dealing with some of these same things today. We pray that you'd give us understanding. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. The book of Jude probably is a book that gets overlooked. The 25 verses are something almost of a little interlude, if you will, as we move from Peter's writing and John's writing, and then into Revelation. It's easy to kind of just hop right over Jude because, well, it's just 25 verses, and what does he have to say after Paul and Peter and John have already written, and now Revelation is coming, and Jude's kind of like right there. And sometimes it can get overlooked, it can get missed, we can miss the significance of this book, and even though it's only one chapter, the significance of what Jude is trying to communicate to us. The author is referred to, this is the first word of verse 1, is Jude, and actually this is short. It's much like Dave. It's like short for David. Dave is short for David. Jude is short for Judah or Judas. Either one would have been the long version of this name, and so Jude is going to be the author. This is the author that is listed for us, and he begins to communicate a little bit to us as to who he is. Although he is certainly not a dominant subject within this book, but he talks about who he is. He is a servant of Jesus Christ, and he is the brother of James. The question then becomes, well, which James? Who are we talking about? Who is this that we're dealing with? This is James, who was the brother of Jesus. He would have been the leader of the Jerusalem Council, and he was the half-brother of Jesus. So this is Jude, who is the half-brother of Jesus. He's also the brother of James, but it's interesting, and we'll make mention of this as well in just a little bit. Jude does not connect himself to Jesus in the fact that he's a half-brother. How does Jude put the context of his relationship with Jesus. In the first verse, he says, a servant of Jesus Christ, who happened to also be his half-brother. It's very interesting to look at the humility and the desire that Jude has to say, I don't want to be the forefront here. I mean, can you imagine if you were Jesus's half-brother? And after Jesus has died and he's rose again and family life has kind of moved on, this is being written probably 30 or so years later, you would want to say, hey, you know what? Jesus was my half-brother and I'm connected to Jesus because we're related. But Jude doesn't mention that. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Jude lived at a time when Christianity was under severe political attack from Rome. In fact, there's a lot of correlation that fits with what Peter has just talked about, in 2 Peter especially. But when Peter is talking about the persecution of Rome and the persecution of Nero and all that is happening to those that have been dispersed, and Peter is dealing with how do we live our lives amidst a political turmoil, amidst all the stuff that's going on in society, Jude is writing almost in complement to what Peter has been communicating. And he is communicating how do we deal with this political attack, the political system, the situation we're dealing with in our political world, and how do we deal with the spiritual infiltration into the church? What was happening in this time was that you had a lot of uncertainty going on in society, mostly from a political realm, mostly from what are the laws and what are the governances going to be as Nero is kind of going nuts and doing his thing. And you can read 1 Peter where it's talking about all the persecution that was going to come and was coming their way. And there was a lot of uncertainty for the church. And Jude is writing amidst that. But not only is there political and environmental persecution that is possible around them, there is also infiltration into the church of apostates, of people who deny the faith, people that look really good on the outside but have no substance. In fact, Jude is going to argue they actually have no relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Jude is making this picture present for us to say, listen, how do you handle it when you are not sure what's going to happen politically? And how do you handle it when you are not sure who is coming into the church and who is infiltrating the church and how is the church being impacted and how is the church being influenced? And so Jude is addressing something similar to what Peter has addressed. And so as Jude is going to communicate, we look at this and say, this should pique our attention. This should help us to say, you know, whoa. It's a short book, 25 verses, but it sounds like what Jude was dealing with is what we're dealing with. Had a conversation with Andrew, I believe it was, this last week or the week before at some point. It's a regular occurrence, so I don't know when this specific incident occurred, but we had a conversation around what he is dealing with as an eighth grade child in public school and how we, his mom and I, are trying to navigate those waters. And what I'm learning is that Andrew has a different opinion of how to parent than we have of how to parent. And sometimes those two worlds do not always mesh easily. But I was trying to communicate to him, listen, what we grew up in was so much different than what you're dealing with. And we're trying to wrap our heads as 42-year-olds, wrap our heads around what's happening in this world to help you through this world. And I told him, I said, the challenge is that in just a simple decade from now, I think our world is going to be so much different than it is right now. And our heads are going to be so chaotic and trying to assess everything and try to figure everything out. And I told him, I said, you, I think, are in just a few short years are going to be sitting where I'm sitting, probably having a conversation with your child and helping them to navigate waters you can't even relate to. That's the world in which we live. The world in which we live is changing moment by moment, and it's difficult for us to process, and it's difficult for us to ascertain, and it's difficult for us to navigate. And I try to help our children understand it's not that your parents don't love you, it's that we actually love you very much, but we are trying to navigate the waters of life and parenting and dealing with raising children in this day and age. And some of you who are in that same boat, you understand. If you've got grandchildren and you've got children who are going through this, you understand that. You need to pray for them. You need to encourage them. You need to help as much as you can to give counsel to them through this time. But that is what we are dealing with today. But we're also dealing with, as Jude refers to, we're dealing with people who are infiltrating the church, these apostates or false teachers or those who are imposters that Jude is going to talk about that are infiltrating the church. I do not believe that when Jude is writing, I do not believe he is necessarily writing to one specific church. In other words, I don't think he's isolating like what Paul would have done when he wrote to one specific church, like the church at Ephesus or the church at Corinth or the church at Rome or wherever. I don't believe Jude is necessarily trying to pinpoint, oh, this is just in this one church. I believe Jude is talking about in broad Christianity and broad evangelicalism as he's dealing with people who are trying to navigate these waters. And so when we look at the relevance for us of this text, we have to say this. When we talk about people who are infiltrating the church, or we talk about people who are imposters or apostates or people that are coming into the church, I don't think we need to sit here and look around and go, oh, I bet you somebody in here is evil and wicked and out to get us. Is that possible? Absolutely, it's possible. But I don't think Jude is trying to pinpoint a specific church at a specific location. I don't think we look at this and say, only Whitneyville Bible Church is dealing with imposters. Only Whitneyville Bible Church is dealing with this danger. I think what Jude is trying to communicate to us is, as a whole, the church as a whole is dealing with people who are influencing the church as a whole towards denying Jesus Christ and towards denying the gospel and denying the faith. And so that is some of the background. It seems that it's best to date Jude as written in about the mid-60s AD. And Jude is writing, again, in similar complement style and dealing with matters as Peter is addressing and dealing with. And so verses 1 through 4, Jude is going to really take verses 1 through 2 to kind of lay out some beginning thoughts and ideas, and then he moves right into the verse 3 and 4 and really into the heart of this text, into the heart of what he's trying to drive at. And there are four things that we want to look at this morning as we keep a higher level look at this particular subject this morning, or look a higher level look at these four verses. And it is this: Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. If you could pull one theme out of this particular set of verses, but really the whole of Jude, and say, what would we want to drive home to people? If you were to summarize the book of Jude and say, what is kind of a centralizing theme that you want to drive home? Most people would go to verse 3 and say it's to contend for the faith. And that would be true. There is certainly adequate information and adequate resources here to be able to say that should be a theme of the book of Jude. Contend for the faith. Fight for the faith. Give your all for the faith of Jesus Christ. But a motivation behind the fighting for the faith and behind the contending for the faith is this idea, not so much just an idea, it's this fact: Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus is the supreme sovereign, that is why we are going to fight for the faith. Because Jesus is the supreme sovereign, this is why we're going to do what we're going to do. So yes, contend for the faith, fight for the faith, give your all for the faith. But why are we doing that? Because we serve a Savior who is supreme and who has sovereignty over all things. And so the big picture idea of the book of Jude is really what we're trying to focus in on this morning in verses 1 through 4. Jesus is Lord. And so four thoughts that we're going to examine this morning, each one from a different verse. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So number one in your outline, because Jesus is Lord, we are his slaves. Because Jesus is Lord, we are his slaves. Say, where did you get that from? Well, Jude verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. This word is often translated, much like a bond servant or much like a servant that is hired. There's Paul's writings where he'll talk about the different kinds of servants, the different servant types, the ones that are maybe hired versus the ones that are owned. The word that Jude uses here, when it gets translated from Greek, it's the Greek word doulos. When it gets translated from Greek, it should say slave, because a slave has a different connotation than a servant. Most of you are servants in the fact that you go to work and you're hired by somebody and they pay you and you do work for them. You are not necessarily owned by them. Now, you may feel like you are. You may feel like your employer owned you. You may feel like your employer has control of your life in more ways than you want to admit. But the fact of the matter is, you are actually a servant. You are hired to do a job. They pay you. They give you money. And yet, although they own you for 40 hours a week or they own you for whatever amount of time they've agreed upon for you to work there, the fact of the matter is, you are actually your own. But for that allotted time, you are theirs and they pay you for that. That is a different concept than the idea that Jude presents here, which is the word doulos, which means you are a slave. It means you are owned by Christ. It means that there is no part of my life that Jesus Christ does not have rights over. There is no part of my time that Jesus Christ does not have rights over. Jesus Christ does not just own me from 10:30 to 12 on Sunday mornings. Jesus owns me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Everything that I am, everything I own, everything I possess, everything I am belongs to Jesus Christ. We are owned by Christ. And so Jude is making this mention here. It is fascinating to me, having a brother, that Jude would say this. I mean, I know he's under divine inspiration, and I get that he's writing scripture, but he says some remarkable thing here. Jude, a slave to my earthly half-brother, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Jude was more concerned with following the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, than he was with identifying himself with Jesus Christ as a family member, and than he was in pulling out some earthly connection or some earthly relationship that he would have had with Jesus Christ. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. He was also a brother of Jesus, but he didn't say that. He wants you to understand who he is and what he is and who Jesus Christ is. This is based on Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. It says this, "For by him," this is Christ, "for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything," that's an important word, "that in everything he might be preeminent." In other words, Paul is arguing in the book of Colossians that because of Jesus Christ, because of the fact that he is the creator of all things and the owner of all things and the sustainer of all things, therefore he has the right to be preeminent in everything. That means in your life, in all your decisions, in all your thoughts, in all of your actions, and everything you do, Jesus must be Lord of your life. If you sit here and say, "Well, I'll let Jesus be Lord of this part, but the rest of it is mine," you don't understand who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for you. In his book entitled Slave, written a few years ago, John MacArthur says this, "When we affirm his headship," that's Christ, "when we affirm Christ's headship over the whole church, we simultaneously and necessarily acknowledge his lordship over ourselves and every other member of his body. Thus, to confess Jesus as Lord is to simultaneously confess him as master and ourselves as slaves." So we sang this morning, "He is Lord, great is the Lord, he is exalted." We sing songs that speak of that, and we enjoy them because they have a nice tune to them, and boy, they've got some nice movements in the harmony and all the things that go together in the song, but did we actually realize what we just sang? He is Lord. Oh, but except for this part, because I'm Lord there. He is Lord. Oh, I love to sing "He is Lord." Well, not in that part. How about you just be Lord here and I'll be Lord everywhere else? And if we're not going to accept him as Lord over all of our life, then there's no point to even talk about the fact that he is Lord over this little part. For believers, each one of us engages in this relationship with Jesus Christ to say, he is Lord. When he wants me to do something, I don't sit there and doubt him or question him or argue with him or rebel against him. I simply say, yes, this is what I will do. Why? Because you're Lord, you're master. Unlike a servant who may be able to argue on some level with his boss about whether or not this is the right thing to do or not the right thing to do, a slave had no rights to argue. A slave had no rights to be able to push back. A slave had no rights to be able to say, this is what I want, because a slave had no rights. They were simply owned, and they were not their own. That's what Paul talks about. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. Glorify Christ. So because Jesus is Lord, we are slaves to him. This is what Colossians goes on to talk about. Paul will talk about, you were part of the kingdom of darkness, but you've been transferred to the kingdom of light. We were once slave to sin. Now we're free from that, but we are slaves to Jesus Christ. Number two, because Jesus is Lord, we are beneficiaries. Verse two, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Here's the question you have to ask yourself. When Satan was your slave owner, which he was when you were not saved, Satan was your slave owner. Satan was the one who was controlling you and influencing you and directing you, and you were there to do what he wanted. When Satan was your slave owner, was mercy extended to you? Was peace extended to you? Was love extended to you? The answer, of course, is no. When Satan owned us, when Satan was the one that was controlling us, when Satan was the one that held us in bondage, we didn't understand it. We didn't have mercy. We didn't have peace. We didn't have love. And now Jude says, because of the relationship that we have in Jesus Christ, this is the last part of verse one, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Who is Jude talking to? He's talking to believers. You formerly were part of the kingdom of darkness. Now you're part of the kingdom of light. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy be multiplied to you, may peace be multiplied to you, and may love be multiplied to you. Paul references this idea of mercy in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, when he says this, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I love the expression that Paul uses there, being rich in mercy. The phrasing that Paul addresses and uses there in this particular passage in Ephesians is the idea that he has no limits to his wealth of mercy. No one in this room is wealthy. I understand we can compare majority world and first world and all that. I get that. But no one in here has a limitless bank account. I mean, if you do, you've kept that a big secret. No one has a limitless bank account. Jesus Christ has a limitless bank account when it comes to his mercy, when it comes to his peace, when it comes to his love, when it comes to all of his other attributes. And what Paul is addressing in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, but God being rich in mercy, he's addressing the fact that it's limitless. In other words, he continually grants to us mercy. He continually grants to us what we need, and not just to me, but to everyone, as everyone needs. God is not limited to being able to supply for just one person, but God is limitless in being able to supply to everyone who needs whatever it is that they need, who comes to him and asks for it. And Jude says, may that mercy be multiplied to you. Then he says, may peace be multiplied to you as well. 1 Thessalonians that we just looked at, verse 23 of chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us of the peace that we have with Jesus Christ. Because he is Lord, he has the ability to give us mercy. He owns everything. Everything is his. He created everything. He is the owner of all things. He doesn't have to ask permission to give it out. He doesn't have to seek counsel. He doesn't have to go to a vote to the angels. He can just simply give it because it's his to give, and he gives us that peace as well. But then he gives us love Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's hard for us as human beings to grasp the mercy, the peace, and the love of Jesus Christ. We relish it, we enjoy it, we appreciate it, but it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it. And the reason why it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it is because we cannot comprehend how someone who knows everything that they know still shows mercy. Someone who knows everything that they know all things, still extends to us peace, still extends to us love. I've seen the Facebook meme or GIF or JIF or whatever it is that talks about Jesus knew what Judas was going to do, and yet he still ate at the table. That blows my mind, because if I knew someone was going to betray me like that, I don't believe I have it within me to invite them over to dinner. I just don't think, maybe you do, and you may be better in that area. I just don't think I have it within me to say, I'm gonna invite you over to dinner. I'm going to invest my life and my energy and my time into you. I'm going to bring you into my group of friends, knowing what I know. And the mercy and the peace and the love that has been extended to us and has been multiplied to us, Jude says, I'm praying that that would be multiplied to you, that you would know that abundance of mercy and peace and love, which, by the way, means what? If we are believers in Jesus Christ, what should be our relationship with other people? Mercy, peace, love, joy, long-suffering, the fruit of the Spirit. I love mercy being extended to me. I love it. I appreciate it. I don't always naturally extend it to others. What helps us as a body, what helps us as a family, what helps us as a church is when each one of us understands the mercy and the peace and the love that we have from God and then says, how can we extend that out to others within our congregation, others within our sphere of influence, others that we come in contact with, others that we engage with, that we would be examples of Jesus Christ. Then he moves into verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, that would have been a nice, warm, fuzzy book. I mean, it probably would have had some doctrine in it, hopefully. I'm sure it would have, maybe like a small letter of Romans. He says, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There's a lot of interesting things within verse 3. As you think about divine inspiration, and I don't want to get too deep into this thinking thought idea, but as you think about divine inspiration, and you think, okay, holy men of God, no scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I get that. I understand that. Divine inspiration, God is the one. The Spirit is the one who is delivering the message to us. God is delivering the message to us. So no scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, men weren't just coming up with this idea on their own, but God moved in their heart and God engaged in their heart. And then you come to verse 3, and Jude says, I wanted to do this, but I now feel it necessary to do this. And in my mind, I go, well, wait a second. You had a choice in this matter? Like, if you had a choice in this matter, how does that fit with divine inspiration? How do those two thoughts and ideas come together? Well, the unique challenge of divine inspiration is this. God, through the Holy Spirit, moved those writers of Scripture to write, yet he still moved them to write within who they were as a personality. That's why you can read the book of Romans or Corinthians or Ephesians or Philippians and you can see a totally different style than when you read 1 John, right? We like 1 John because that talks about love and it's, you know, it's got depth, but it's warmer and fuzzier. Paul's more like just right to the point. You guys are doing wrong. You need to fix that. John's like, you know, I love you and Jesus loves you and God loves all of us, yes, but you could probably do this. Every book has a different personality, and God, through divine inspiration, has allowed these men to write with their own personality played into the mix of it. How does that all work? I'm not sure. And Jude, I think, alludes to some of that. I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. Point number three is this: because Jesus is Lord, we must contend for the faith. This is the crux of this particular set of verses, to contend for the faith. What does it mean to contend for the faith? The word contend is epagonizomai. I didn't put it on the PowerPoint for you to see it, but the main part of the word is the word agonizomai, where we would get the English word agonize. Paul uses this word when he talks about serving together and agonizing together and laboring together. It's soon agonizomai. It's agonizing together. Jude here uses the same root word, agonizomai. When he's talking about contending for the faith, he's saying this is an agonizing event. This is an agonizing thing. In other words, it's an exhausting thing. It's a difficult thing. It's a challenging thing. It's a hard thing to do. Listen, if you are living your Christian life and outside of all the challenges that are going on in your personal life that you may be dealing with and experiencing, but if you're saying, you know what, to struggle to fight for the faith, to struggle to present Jesus Christ, to struggle to maintain this relationship, to struggle to continue to fight for what is right in this world, with my friends, with my family, with my neighbors, with whoever, that's a struggle that I've got to fight for the faith. That's what Jude is talking about. That we are agonizing for the faith. When he says, I'm writing and appealing to you to contend for the faith, he says, I'm asking you to agonize over this. Question we have to ask is this: when was the last time we agonized over fighting for the faith? I mean, I think a lot of us are dealing with a lot of stuff. We have a lot of personal issues going on, family issues, medical issues, all sorts of stuff. Every one of us, no one is exempt from that. No one in this room has a perfect life, trust me. But we're dealing with all these other things. But the fact of the matter is, are we agonizing for the faith? In our day and age in which we live, there is going to become a clear distinction between those who are true believers who will fight for the faith and those who are just simply here to be entertained. And our society in America is moving rapidly to the point where that line of demarcation is going to be absolutely clear. And it is going to be difficult for us to take a stand. It's going to be difficult for us to fight for the faith. It's going to be difficult for us to stand up for what we believe in and to present Jesus Christ to this world. And the question that Paul, or rather Jude, asks of us is this: are you contending for the faith? Well, why should I contend for this faith? Because Jesus is Lord. Because this is what he has done. This is what he has accomplished. What is this faith? This faith is the gospel. It's God's objective truth. It's being willing to take a stand to say, you know what? This is the truth of God. The conversation that we had this last week with Andrew, or 2 weeks ago, revolved around marriage. Why is, not that he's wanting to get married, why is it wrong for a man to marry a man? Why is it wrong for a woman to marry a woman? You say, well, you're going to make us nervous. Are you actually going to talk about some of these things? The Bible does. And there are Christians who are unwilling to take a stand against the things that the world is attacking Christianity for and attacking the Bible for. And we're willing to just kind of be like those monkeys who plug their ears and plug their eyes and plug their mouth and say, oh, I don't hear anything. I don't see anything. I don't know anything. I'm not going to do anything. And the fact of the matter is, unfortunately, I believe that the bulk of the influence of Christianity in America is already past. The heyday of American Christianity is already gone. If we're on a bell curve, we're on the backside coming down very rapidly. And the fact of the matter is, evangelical Christianity in America is about as shallow as a little trench. Because we've been lulled into this idea and lulled into this concept of we don't want to be offensive and we don't want to say anything and we don't want to speak up and we don't want to protect and we don't want to defend and we don't want to do what God has called us to do. And the faith that he's called us to contend for is the gospel. It is God's objective truth. In this conversation with Andrew, I told him, I said, why can't I marry a dog? He said, Dad, that is ridiculous. In 10 years, that will be the norm. That's where we're going. Why is that wrong? Why is that something that we should take a stand for? Why should we take a stand for the truths of God's word? Why should we take a stand for marriage? Why should we take a stand for all the truths that God's word presents? Because they are all foundational and fundamental to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are too many Christians who are allowing the fundamentals of Scripture to wash away into nothingness. And the impact and the influence of American Christianity is soon going to be over. And we're going to wake up one day and realize we lost, and we lost it a long time ago. Because most of American Christians are more interested in being entertained than they are in sacrificing for the gospel. Jude says, well, where do we get this faith? As he talks about contending for this faith and fighting for this faith, where did this faith come from? He says at the end of verse 3, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We may erroneously interpret this to think about the Bible. But this is not actually, Jude is not referencing the Bible when we talk about delivered to the saints. He's not speaking about the transmission of Scripture over time. He's talking about the transmission or the giving of this faith. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about what Christ did for us. And so when he's saying here that was once delivered, once for all delivered to the saints, he's talking about salvation. He's talking about justification that has come through Jesus Christ. And the phrasing and the wording that he uses, was once for all delivered to the saints, is in direct reference to what Jesus Christ did. In fact, the Greek word that he uses here is a word that depicts a one-time event with no need of repetition. That's the Greek word that Jude presents here. Is he's saying this, what I'm talking about is a one-time event that needed no repetition. It didn't need to be repeated again. So we can't sit here and say, oh, Jude is talking about the Bible. Where did we get the Bible? How did old men of God from years ago, they wrote and we passed it down and now I've got the Bible and blessed be the Bible. Jude isn't talking about the Bible. Jude is talking about salvation. Jude is talking about what Jesus Christ has done for us. He's talking about this death, this burial, and this resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's interesting to me that Jude, at the beginning of this verse, in verse 3, says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And my question is then, well, isn't that kind of what you're already talking about? It seems like we didn't really change subjects that much. We did in probably the intent, and we did in probably the urgency that Jude is presenting to us, but he's still talking about salvation. He's talking about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And the word that he uses is that Greek word that indicates a one-time event with no need of repetition. This is what Hebrews alludes to. Chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. I'm thankful I live in New Testament time. They came day after day after day after day and sacrificed hundreds of thousands of probably millions of animals. And what does the author of Hebrews say? That never actually took away your sins. It just simply covered it over until Jesus Christ came. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's what Jude is referencing in verse 3. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. When Jude references in verse 3 here that you are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, this is what Jude is referencing. The one-time act of Jesus Christ where he died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again. And what is he doing now? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And what is he doing there? He is waiting until the moment in which all of his enemies are made his footstool. The imagery that Hebrews is mentioning is this is somebody who is dominating over his enemies. You are my footstool. I will sit on you. I will dominate over you. I will have authority over you. I have rule over you. And so Jude is referencing this idea, this presentation, this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's what we are to contend for. That's what we are to agonize for. Then finally, verse 4. Because Jesus is Lord, imposters must be identified. And this is going to drive to the heart of what Jude is going to talk about for most of the rest of this book. He's going to talk about these people that have come into the church. He's going to talk about people that have infiltrated the church. And again, you should not go away from this going, oh man, I bet you half the people at Whitneyville are imposters. I mean, you may be, I don't know. But I don't think we need to be that kind of skeptical, that kind of leery. We need to be careful. We need to be vigilant. We need to be watchful. But Jude is talking about, as a whole, in the church, these people who are infiltrating. Because Jesus is Lord, imposters must be identified. And Jude lists for us four aspects here. Verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. These four things are going to be pulled out, and these four things are going to be further explained as Jude goes through from verse 5 on and following. Jude is going to expound upon these, but he lists four things. First of all, these imposters are condemned by Scripture. These people who are false teachers, these people who are imposters, those who are presenting themselves as Christians, those who are presenting themselves as somehow godly people, Jude says, listen, just like, and he's going to relate this in the next few verses, just like has been the historical pattern, if you are an imposter, if you are an apostate, if you are someone who is not in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are going to face condemnation. God isn't incapable of doing that today. He is very capable, and he will do that. Imposters are condemned by Scripture. Second of all, he says imposters are ungodly people. The godless people live as if God did not exist. Therefore, they do not honor him as their Lord and Master. Unsaved people do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. That does not mean that they do not acknowledge God. That does not mean that they do not acknowledge Jesus or some event about Jesus. Don't confuse this to say, oh, well, they said Jesus, so therefore they must not be an imposter. In fact, I would argue there's lots of imposters who talk about Jesus, who freely talk about Jesus, who gladly talk about Jesus. But at the end of the day, Jesus is not their master. He is not their Lord. Thirdly, he says, imposters abuse the grace of God. He says, they're who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. The idea being, as Jude presents, those who engage in continual perversion of lifestyle often are seen in the form of sexual matters, do so because they reject that Jesus is their master and Lord. And then the fourth characteristic of the imposter that Jude is going to elaborate on is that they deny that Jesus is Lord. They deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There's a denial, not of the fact that God exists, not of the fact that Jesus exists, but there is a denial of the fact that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. I watched a video clip this week of a pastor in New York City of a church of about 10,000 people, and I was going to play it this morning, but didn't get to that. He takes about a minute in his message, and he says, there's a lot of talk today, talking to a large congregation. He says, there's a lot of talk today about Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And he says, I'm here to tell you that that is not totally accurate. And I want you to know that I celebrate any way you can get to God. I celebrate that. And the entire congregation erupts into clapping. That's in New York. That's in a quote unquote evangelical church. We celebrate diversity in getting to Jesus Christ. We talked earlier, Whitneyville is a diverse church. That means in personality. That means in likes and dislikes and backgrounds and all those kinds of things. Whitneyville is not a diverse church when it comes to what does it take to get to heaven. It takes Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And on that, we all agree, or at least we better. So when we talk about diversity, we're not saying, hey, however you can figure out how to get saved, go ahead and get saved, and we celebrate that. What do we celebrate? Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. I watched a video clip. I watched maybe too many of them sometimes. Joel Osteen, again, from several years ago, trying to articulate, is Jesus Christ the only way? And he stutters and he stammers for about a minute and a half, and then he says, well, I'm nobody's judge, and I guess I prefer one way, but you figure out your way. And then watch some videos by Rob Bell from 2 or 3 years ago where he's trying to explain how all of this works, and he can't. He argues himself into a pickle because he doesn't want to actually say that Jesus is who he said he was. And so, well, Jesus is just an experience. What does that mean? I don't know. What does Jude tell us? Jesus Christ is Lord. He is master because of what he did on the cross. Because of the fact that he died, he bore the sins of mankind, and he died, and he was buried, and he rose again, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, awaiting the time until all of his enemies become his footstool. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's not an experience. That's a person who took my place and your place on the cross. That is the faith that we contend for. I'm not going to contend and agonize for an experience, but I will contend and agonize for the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us as we examine this book over the next several weeks to properly understand who Jesus Christ is, that he is Lord. We are his slaves. He owns us. Help us to do his will. Help us to follow him. Help us to fight. Help us to agonize. Help us to be the examples of mercy and peace and love to others because Jesus Christ is Lord. Help us to have the wherewithal to identify those who are imposters within the church. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.